And then if you want to open up in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, as we look at this chapter this morning. In some ways, this chapter introduces the theme of shepherds that Zechariah will be talking about for the next several chapters. So Zechariah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime, for it is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets in battle. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men. Their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in the distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon. There will not be enough room for them. They will pass through the sea of trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will be dried up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and the opportunity that we have to study it this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight as we study this passage, that you, by your grace, would apply it to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that despite my weakness, you would use the words that I say this morning to change our hearts and our minds, that you would speak through your word, that by your power, you would provide strength in the midst of weakness, that we would understand the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're probably not terribly familiar with the Inner North Energy Company, and you're probably never heard of the Houston Natural Gas Company. But I'm pretty sure that most of you have probably heard of the name of the company after those two companies merged together. They called it Enron. Enron, who is most well known for its horrific crash and subsequent bankruptcy in 2001, has kind of gone down in American lore as what happens when leadership goes bad. Over the years, Enron's CEO, their chief financial officer, many of their executives had been somewhat manipulating financial records to cover up the fact that they were actually heavily in debt. They had manipulated their records to make it seem like they were making a lot of money. And because of that, Enron's stock prices continued to go up and up and up and make their executives a lot of money. Enron was making its executives very, very rich. All the while, though, they weren't really making money. It just looked like they were. And it wasn't too long before the truth finally started to catch up. Beginning in 2000, people began to suspect that something wasn't quite right. Enron's financial statements were always positive. They never showed anything negative. But not only that, they were also very confusing financial records. So they kind of had to take Enron's word for it that they showed positive results, because nobody really could seem to figure out what exactly they were saying. Whenever the Enron executives were asked for more clarifying information, the response was usually quite rude, and no extra information would be given. And so people would turn to the auditor of Enron's books, Arthur Anderson, who would also assure everybody, everything's okay, there's nothing wrong. But finally, people began to realize something was wrong. Something just wasn't quite right. The records just didn't seem to add up. And Enron was finally revealed to be what it truly was, a company that wasn't really making money. It really wasn't a profitable company. That its stock prices started to fall, and by the end of 2001, bankruptcy became inevitable. Their stock was absolutely worthless. And the downfall of Enron would eventually cost its investors an estimated $78 billion. 21 executives would be convicted of fraud. Arthur Andersen, the firm that was responsible for editing Enron's books, also went bankrupt and was eventually cited for covering up the fraud. And unfortunately, Enron became yet another example of what happens when there is scandalous leadership. The collateral damage that happens to those somehow associated with that company because of the leadership of that company. Unfortunately, though, the Enron scandal is nothing new, because here in Zechariah chapter 10, we have an ancient Enron scandal. Just as under Enron, it was a company that was run by bad leadership. Israel was run by bad leadership. And just as Enron manipulated their reports to make it seem like things were good, Israel's leaders were manipulating reports. You can see it there in verses 2 and 3, where we read, "The idols speak deceit." Or as one translator renders it, "The idols speak out of wicked imaginations. The diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. The people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd." But the problem is, in verse 3, Israel did have a shepherd. They did have leaders. They did have shepherds. Only those shepherds were pointing them to the idols. They were pointing them to the false prophets. They were pointing them to these false reports that made it seem like things were good when in reality things were very bad. They were offering false comfort. They were leading Israel astray, all the while comforting them and telling them, "It's going to be okay. God's not going to curse us for following after idols. See, the idols say we're going to be great." Israel's leaders continued to tell them that, to tell the people that it was the idols that gave rain in the springtime, that it was the idols that made the false gods that made the storm clouds, that it was other gods that gave the showers of rain to men and made the plants in the field sprout up. Even though in verse 1, the prophet says, "No, it's the Lord that does all these things." But Israel's leaders continued to take it in a bad direction, continued to get it to focus on false gods and idols. And eventually, those assurances were proved to be untrue, just as in Enron. By the end of the Enron scandal, an estimated 70% of Enron's employees had lost all of their savings, their retirement, everything, because it was all wrapped up in Enron's stock, which after the bankruptcy was worthless. And even though Enron produced reports that said everyone was financially safe, that wasn't true. Well, Israel lost far more than life savings. In fact, much of Israel actually lost their lives, all the while producing reports that said, "Everything's fine. God is happy with us. We can continue to follow after other gods, worship idols, because, hey, our false prophets and our divinations say everything's going to be okay." But it wasn't. Much of Israel lost their lives. Those that didn't lose their lives would lose their homeland because they would be shipped off in captivity to Assyria and to Babylon. God finally poured out on his people the curse of the covenant. He punished them just as he said he would. He had warned them. He said, "I'm going to punish you." They didn't listen. They listened to the false assurances instead. In the end, these wicked shepherds, this wicked leadership, they bankrupted Israel spiritually. They weakened it to the point, physically and militarily, that it was simply overrun by its enemies, and they were carted off into captivity. But now, beginning in verse 3, the Lord tells Israel, that's all going to change. This time of weakness, this time of destruction, now that you have been utterly destroyed, that's all going to be changed. You're no longer going to be a weak people. Now, instead, I'm going to transform it into strength. Where before you were weakened by following after wicked shepherds, now the Lord says in verse 3, the Lord Almighty will care for his flock and care for the house of Judah. Where before the weak shepherds led Israel into weakness, eventually into captivity, God says, now I'm going to shepherd my people. No longer will I trust in these wicked shepherds. Now I myself will come and will lead Israel. This time Israel will follow after the Lord as their shepherd. and he won't lead them into weakness. He's going to lead them into strength. They will follow in his name, and with them as their shepherd, they will be strengthened. Four times in this passage, the Lord says, I will strengthen you. You will be strengthened. Four times he refers to strength. Because Israel, as they're receiving this message, is very weak. They've been weakened by their wicked shepherds. They've been weakened by captivity. But now God tells them, I am going to strengthen you. I'm going to make you strong. No longer will you be weak. Now you will be mighty. And he says that he's going to do this in two ways. He's going to make Israel strong through new leaders, new rulers. In his presence, he's going to be with them and make them strong through these new rulers. And in his compassion, he is going to restore them. Through God's presence, through God's compassion, God is going to strengthen Israel with new leaders, new rulers, new shepherds who are going to shepherd in his name. And he's going to restore them and bring them back. Well, this first mentioning of strength of these new rulers is found in verses 4 and 5, where we read there, from Judah will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, from him every ruler. These are four images of leadership that show up throughout the Old Testament. The cornerstone is the first one. We see that in Isaiah 28, when God says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. This is a reference to leadership, specifically a Messiah-type leadership. It's made explicit in the New Testament when it's quoted as the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This cornerstone is not just a stone, it's a person. It's a leader. It's somebody upon whom Israel can rely, who can trust. It's a dependable person. They had depended upon their wicked shepherds in the past, and those wicked shepherds had abused their leadership by leading Israel in the direction of sin and wickedness and weakening the people to the point they ended up in captivity. But God says, no, now is going to come a cornerstone, somebody in whom you can depend, somebody who's going to be a sure foundation in Israel, somebody who's going to be strong. This person can be depended upon. That's also the picture that's there in that second image, the peg. This could be a tent peg. It could also be a peg or a hook that hangs on a wall. The NIV here has translated it specifically as a tent peg. But it's not just any tent peg. This is the key tent peg that supports the tent, that holds it up. It's an image also of leadership, also coming from Isaiah, where in the book of Isaiah, God promises King Eliakim of the tribe of Judah, I will place on his shoulders, the king, the key to the house of David. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him. Again, like the image of cornerstone, this is an image of dependability, of solidness. You can depend upon this tent peg. You can depend upon this anchor to hold the tent in place, the tent of David in place. This leader will be trustworthy. This leader will be strong. He won't be weak like the previous leaders. Instead, this leader is somebody that you can rely upon. And the Lord goes on there in verse 4 to say that from Judah will come also the battle bow. This leader will not just be dependable, this leader will also be a warrior. He will be dependable to fight for Israel, to defend them from their enemies. To the point there at the end of verse 5, he says, they will be like mighty men trampling the muddy streets together in battle. Because the Lord is with them, they will fight and overthrow the horsemen. This leader is going to be a warrior. He's going to be able to defend them. And these leaders, he says there in verse 5, are going to be mighty. He says, together they will be like mighty men. This word mighty is the word strength. It's the word gabor in Hebrew. It has to do with strength or valor or might. Boaz in the book of Ruth was said to be a mighty man, a man of valor, gabor. It's also used in Genesis 6 when it talks about the Nephilim, the heroes of old. Sometimes in certain translations, it's translated as the giants. The giants were mighty men on earth in those days, the heroes, the men of valor. That's who these leaders are going to be. They're going to be strong, mighty, gabor, men of valor, men upon whom Israel can depend, a cornerstone, a peg, somebody they can be founded upon and trust in, somebody they can rely upon to defend them, not to lead them into weakness, but to defend them in strength. Because as it says there in verse 5, the Lord is with them. These leaders are going to be true representatives of the presence of God. God is going to be with these leaders. He's not going to abandon these leaders as he did the previous wicked shepherds. These are leaders who God is going to be with. God is going to be making them strong. They're going to be filled with his power, filled with his presence. They will lead Israel really as God's representatives, as his under-shepherds. They're going to be guiding the people in strength. They won't fail because God is with them. Israel instead can depend upon them. They will be mighty. The picture here then that's presented is certainly a positive one. This is new mighty leaders that are going to be empowered by the presence of God to defend Israel against his enemies. God is going to be with them. He's going to make them strong, dependable. These words sound very similar to what God said to Joshua before he entered the promised land, when he said, "Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's what God is telling Israel here. You're going to be strong because you're going to have strong leaders. It's interesting, God addressed Joshua when he gave those words, but here God is not addressing the leaders. He's not talking to the cornerstone or to the peg. He's talking to Israel. He's encouraging the people. You are going to have strong leaders. You're going to have somebody who you can depend upon. No longer are you going to have weak leaders that you're not really sure where they're leading you. Now you're going to have strong leadership, mighty leadership, leadership that is strong in valor. And Israel would certainly have many of these strong leaders in the years to come. That's why these verses speak of they or them. There's a plural as it talks about these leaders. They will be like mighty men. It's a plurality of leaders because there are going to be many leaders that are going to come up in Israel. Men like Zerubbabel, who God said was his signet ring in the book of Haggai, who was the governor of Israel for many years and governed them in strength. Joshua, son of Jehozadak, who we've seen before in the book of Zechariah. The branch, the high priest, who's going to lead Israel spiritually. We also have Nehemiah, who was the envoy of the king of Persia, who came and rebuilt Israel's walls, rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, who was governor of Jerusalem for several years, governed all of Israel. We also have Ezra, the priest, who would come shortly before the time of Nehemiah, who would also be a strong leader and who would guide Israel as the priest. These men would all be dependable. They would all be strong and trustworthy, empowered by the presence of God. But all of these men would leave. They would all go away. Nehemiah would eventually go back to Persia. He was the cupbearer for the king, a very high position in Persia. He would go back. He'd leave. He came on two occasions. He came, but once he left the first time, a weak, wicked shepherd took his place. Nehemiah had to come back a second time to drive out that wicked shepherd. But even then, Nehemiah would go back a second time to Persia. The rest of these men, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra, they would all die. They would all eventually leave. They would grow weak with age. Their strength would fail. They simply wouldn't be there anymore. They were strong when they were there. They were strong leaders, mighty men, many of them coming from the tribe of Judah. Empowered by the presence of God. But these were not the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate ruler to come. Instead, they pointed ahead to the ruler that God was speaking of, the final cornerstone, the final peg, the final warrior. All of these analogies are looking forward to the ultimate ruler, Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the king from the tribe of Judah, the line of David, the ultimate cornerstone. That's who Peter called him. Peter said, "He is the cornerstone. The rejected stone has become the capstone. Christ is the foundation, the only dependable one, the only one who is strong and mighty in the presence of God because he is the strong and mighty God, the one who lives forever, who doesn't fail in the weakness of his flesh, but instead lives forever to rule us as our king." He's the reminder of the presence of God to shepherd his people because he himself is the shepherd. He is God in the flesh. He's the one who defends his people, defeating sin and death and hell, and now leading in power as the head of the church. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," he declared. just as he declared, "I am the good shepherd." It is Christ who this passage ultimately looked forward to, the ultimate ruler who was to come, who would lead Israel in strength, who would strengthen them by his power, by his strength. He alone is the only ultimate ruler, the only mighty one on whom Israel could truly depend. You know, we often forget that, like Israel, we have weak leaders. There are many times that we in our own lives feel weak, when things feel as though they're out of control, when we don't know what to do, we feel lost, and we wonder, what am I supposed to do in this situation? And we look around for somebody to lead us. And when that situation occurs, we're often quick to place our faith in what appears to be strong leadership. We quickly grab on to the most popular speakers, the most popular teachers, the people who seem to be wise in leadership, who seem strong. We look for the latest techniques or methods. We follow the biggest names. We look for who seems to be the best leader. And yet many times those leaders are revealed to be weak. Many of them will fall into sin of their own. They'll get sucked into pride and immorality. And even those who don't fall into sin simply fade over time. The names that were big last year aren't so big this year. And the names that are big this year won't be big in the future. And so we quickly find ourselves jumping to the next big name that comes on the scene. We jump from leader to leader, assuming, no, this is the leader that's going to solve my dilemma. This is the leader who's going to solve all of my questions. This is the leader who has the strength and the power and the technique to overcome the weakness that I see in my life. This is the leader who's going to help me in my weakness. But many times, like the leaders in Israel, those leaders give us false assurance. They tell us that, yes, that is true. I do have the strength to help you. I can tell you what you need to do. I can guarantee the outcome here, that I will solve all of your problems. They guarantee that they have the power to give us the strength that we need in our weakness. But like Israel, we're often led astray because they don't have any power. They don't have any strength of their own to offer us. Many times we find ourselves almost sucked up in a cult of personality rather than anything of real power. Our leaders claim that they have strength, claim that they have power when they don't. Or we assume that they have strength and power when they don't. We forget that just like Israel, our leaders are weak too. They have no real strength to offer, no real power. I have no strength to give you. I know because I'm just as weak. I'm just as powerless. I have no strength of my own to give you, no power to offer you. Instead, though, God has raised up leaders in his church, and he has raised up under-shepherds in his church to care for his people, not by pointing to their own power, but by pointing us to Christ. By saying, there lies the power in our weakness. There is our ruler. There is our good shepherd. There is the one on whom we're supposed to rely. Good shepherds, good leaders don't point us to themselves. They point us to Christ, the only ruler on whom we can rely. It's on Christ who is our cornerstone, Christ who is our peg, Christ who we should place our faith. It's in him we're supposed to trust. Even as we listen to our leaders, it's the power of Christ on which we have to rely. And so even as we're following the earthly leaders that have been set up before us, we have to question, are we truly being led to Christ? Are we truly following after him? We need to ask ourselves, are we following after personality? Are we following after someone who's strong in human leadership skill? Someone who seems strong when they really have no strength to offer? Or are we ultimately following after the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, who says that he alone is dependable, who will never leave us or forsake us? We have to question if we've placed too much faith in our human leaders, as though they're going to solve everything. Or are we trusting on our only true ruler, Jesus Christ, who rules and leads his church, who has made his church victorious, who has conquered the gates of hell? He's the one we're supposed to rely upon. He's the only one who can make us strong when we're weak. He's the only one who has power to offer. He's the only one on whom we can rely. The only one who can enable us to fight against sin and darkness, and the only one who can overcome that sin and darkness. It's Christ alone who gives us strength when we are weak. It's Christ alone who is the presence of God in our lives. It's Christ alone who is our ruler. But not only does God say, I'm going to raise up new rulers for you, God also tells Israel he's going in his compassion to restore them. There in verse 6 we read, I will strengthen the house of Judah. Literally, I will make strong the house of Judah. I will make them mighty. It's that same word, Gabor. I am going to make Israel mighty, the house of Judah, and save the house of Joseph. And he says, I will restore them because I have compassion upon them. Out of compassion, God is going to restore Israel. He goes on to say he's going to restore them as though he hadn't ever rejected them. As though all the bad things that happened to Israel would be as though they had never happened. In verse 7, he said he's going to make the Ephraimites, the name that's often given to the northern tribes of Israel, he's going to make them mighty. Again, the same word, Gabor. He's going to make them strong. The people who he divided from Israel, he split them north and south. He set the north into Assyria, the south into Babylon. God says, I'm even going to bring them back from Assyria. The people that were supposedly lost, I'm even going to bring those tribes back. I'm going to bring them back to the promised land and make them mighty. No longer will they be weak, but now they're going to be mighty men, a mighty nation. No longer is Israel going to be a divided nation. No longer is it going to be a defeated nation. Now it's going to be a restored, unified people. In verses 8 through 11, God says he's going to bring back the people from wherever they've been scattered, from Egypt and Assyria. Again, Assyria being where he sent the northern tribes into captivity. Egypt was where some of the southern tribes fled, but Egypt is often brought up in association with Assyria. God is reminding the people that just as I brought you from Egypt under Moses, now I'm going to bring you from Assyria. It's a picture, those two are often connected in Scripture. This is almost like a second exodus as God restores the people, redeems them, and bring them back to Israel. God is going to rescue his people and bring them back to the promised land. He punished them, he sent them into exile. But as he says in verse 9 there, he says, the people will remember me, and they and their children will survive, and they will return. He'll bring them back to Israel. So many in verse 10 that there isn't enough land for them. There won't be enough room for them. They're going to go all the way from Gilead to Lebanon. Those are kind of the extreme ends of the nation of Israel. This is kind of a perfect picture, if you will. Gilead being kind of the eastern border, Lebanon being the northern border. Israel is going to spread all the way to what it was always intended to be, but even that's not going to be enough land for all the people that God is going to bring back. God is going to return them. This is a theme that we've seen many times throughout the book of Zechariah, of God bringing so many people to join his people, there just simply isn't enough land for them all. The Lord will defend Israel against trouble and affliction there in verse 11. They're going to pass through the sea of trouble, the surging sea, again connected with Egypt, almost this picture of the Red Sea. Only this time he's going to bring them from Assyria. They're going to cross the river. Most translations translate this as the Nile will dry up, but it's most likely referring more to the river Euphrates. That as the river Euphrates dries up, the people will come out from Assyria on dry land and return to the nation of Israel. God is going to restore them, to bring them back. And as he says in verse 10, I will strengthen them in the Lord. That final occurrence of that word, Gabor, mighty. I'm going to make them mighty. They will come back. And what Israel could not do, I'm going to do for them. I'm going to restore them. The picture here, again, tied back to Egypt, is that when Israel was in Egypt, they were weak. They were at the mercy of the Egyptians. They were slaves. There was no escape. And yet God, in his might, without any military conquest, brought Israel out from Egypt, drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Israel never fought a battle against the Egyptians. Only God did. When Israel then is in exile in Babylon and Assyria, God is saying, I'm going to do the same thing. You're not going to fight a battle to come back. No, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to use my servant Cyrus of the Babylonians, the Persians, to send you back. And I'm going to bring you back from Assyria. By my power, when you are weak, I'm going to return you to the promised land. With a new ruler, a return to the land, Israel is going to be restored to the condition that it had before the exile. But there's really an even greater restoration that's hinted at in this passage here. Because through the righteous ruler, the cornerstone to come, through the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, God in his compassion is going to indeed save Israel. He's going to restore Israel, not just to what they were before the exile, but really to what they were before the fall of mankind into sin. God is hinting at the fact here that he is going to remove their sin from them. He is going to save them and cause them to walk in his name. God is hinting, even as he has throughout the book of Zechariah, he's hinting at what he is going to do for them, not just physically, but what he's going to do for them spiritually. That there's an even greater restoration that's yet to come. In Zechariah 5, we saw the removal of sin. In Zechariah 9, we saw the removal of warfare and the peace that the king is going to bring. We've seen hints of it over time, the new clothes for Joshua. We've seen these hints that this restoration is going to take place, not just in terms of coming back to the promised land, but in restoration of their sin being removed. God is going to restore them spiritually. The ruler to come, that cornerstone, that good shepherd, is going to lay down his life for his sheep. He's going to suffer the penalty, the consequence, the punishment, the exile from God due to sin, in order to offer his people forgiveness, to save them, to restore them to a right relationship with God the Father. He's going to remove that sin from them so that they will truly walk in his name. The Lord in his compassion is going to strengthen Israel, and he's going to conquer the enemies of his people. Just as he did in Babylon and in Egypt, he's going to restore them here by defeating the enemies of sin and Satan. Just as God redeemed his people from Egypt, redeemed them from Assyria when they were too weak and powerless to escape, God is going to redeem them from sin, restoring them when they were too weak and without strength to do it on their own. Once again, without any warfare, without any fighting on Israel's part, on the part of the people, God is going to liberate them and set them free from the captivity of sin, restoring them, making them right with him and righteous before him. So that, as he says there in verse 12, in his name they will walk. They will be holy and blameless before him. He's really hinting at perfection, of going back to the Garden of Eden, to the way things were supposed to be. He's going to restore them. You know, we have the blessing of having already seen so much of the fulfillment of this passage. For us, as we read these things, there isn't this question of, oh, who is this cornerstone? We know from the New Testament who this is. We know what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We know the one who ultimately strengthens us when we're weak. And we too have received then a restoration in Jesus Christ. If we've realized and admitted our weakness, if we've realized our lack of ability to please God, a lack of ability to live for God, and instead by faith in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection on our behalf, placing our faith in him and his strength to do for us what we couldn't do, that we couldn't please God, then Christ has done it for us. Christ in his compassion has restored us to a right relationship with God and has, by the power of the cross, is now restoring us by undoing the effects of sin upon us and causing us to walk in holiness. But in many ways, we only have a taste of that restoration because we still see sin at work. We see it all around us. We see the chaos that it wreaks in our lives. We've seen sin bringing down rulers, bringing down leaders who we thought were leading us in righteousness. We see Satan at work in the enemies of the church as they fight to put a stop to the spread of the gospel, even as we've seen in the Middle East in recent days. We are still painfully aware of our weakness. We are aware of the fact that we still are not strong enough to live for God, that we don't have it in us to live for him. We've seen our inability to keep Satan at bay. We've been forgiven, but we still await that final restoration. We still await that time when all of our weakness will be removed. We know that one day this process will be complete. We'll be in the presence of God forever, and we look forward to that. But what we often forget is that even right now, God is at work restoring us. Even right now, he is undoing the effects of sin in our lives. Even right now, by his grace, he is making us strong through Jesus Christ. By His power, when we're weak, by the power of His grace, through Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, God makes us strong. Just as He promised the Israelites here in Zechariah 10 that He would make us strong, so He also promises us in the New Testament to make us strong. Paul writes in Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." He tells Timothy, "Be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ." And he tells the Philippians, "I can do all things through God who gives me strength." God, through Jesus Christ, indeed gives us strength. He tells us of the restoration of all things, to give us a hope, to know that there is a future coming. But God also strengthens us now by His grace. He empowers us now, restoring us even now. He is undoing the ravages of sin, the weakness that's come through it. In His compassion, He is strengthening us in our weakness. He's restoring us. He enables us to fight temptation, to endure opposition. He empowers us to live for Him, changing our hearts. What we can't do in our weakness, God does for us in His strength through Jesus Christ, pouring out His power, His grace, His compassion upon us through our ruler, our shepherd, Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of Zechariah 10 that you and I know today from the New Testament, from having the privilege of knowing that Christ came, that this ruler that's going to strengthen Israel and the compassion of God in strengthening Israel through restoration are one and the same. This is not two separate promises. This is God promising the ruler that will strengthen you is also the Redeemer who will restore you. The ruler who will rule you in strength is also the one by His death is going to restore you. As God told Israel in their weakness, He tells us in our weakness that through Jesus Christ, our ruler, He has given us strength. He is giving us strength. Even now, He strengthens us through His presence, that He is with us, ruling us, defeating sin, defeating the powers of Satan because we are weak and can't. He's also at work then in His compassion, restoring us, removing the effects of sin, and giving us strength. When we're weak, the question then is, to whom do we look? Do we look to human leaders? Do we look to our own power, our own abilities in an effort to somehow liberate ourselves from our weakness? Do we look to other humans and assume, oh, you have the strength to free me. You have the strength to lead me in strength and away from weakness. Or instead, do we heed the message of Zechariah 10 and instead follow after Christ as our ruler, our good shepherd, our redeemer, our restorer, who is present with us and compassionate towards us in strength. Strength in the midst of weakness is found only in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have strengthened us. You have strengthened us by being with us, by ruling us, by dying for us, sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to sacrifice Himself on the cross for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would forgive us for so quickly looking to others to strengthen us, to looking to other things, even ourselves, for strength. We pray that You would cause us indeed to look to You and Your Son alone, to rule us, to defend us, to restore us, to give us strength in weakness. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we sing our final song, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Please stand.
Shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am His, and He is mine forever. Where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul He leadeth. With food celestial feet. soft eyes strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently he laid, and home rejoicing brought me. In death's dark veil I fear no ill, with thee, dear Lord, beside me, thy rod and staff my comfort still, thy cross before to guide me. And so through all the lengths of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good Shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever.
And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
May God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit make us one. In holiness let us unite, that we may know the risen Christ.